Last year, I took a page out of American history, and like our first president, I cut down a cherry tree. Of course, I learned along the way that that story is completely a apocryphal story, but it's nonetheless, it's a good one. It tells us something about the character of George Washington. But nevertheless, I cut it down. And it wasn't actually just me, because Nafisa's dad, Amir, helped me cut that sucker down. We did it together. And while we were climbing around on ladders and swinging a chainsaw at this thing, several people walked by and they expressed to me in no uncertain terms that they were disappointed that I was cutting down the cherry tree. And they said, they described how much they looked forward to seeing the pink blossoms in the spring and what it meant to our street to have this beautiful tree there. They were sad. But when I showed them the dead limbs and the ant infestation and the dry rot, and I told them about the huge limb that fell off and narrowly missed somebody's car during the winter, they understood a little bit about why the tree had to come down, but they were still sad. I must confess that I'm largely to blame for the failure of our cherry tree. Tara had nothing to do with it. But it wasn't in great shape when we bought the place 11 years ago, and it went from bad to worse. An arborist that was passing by explained to me that if I was going to keep this cherry tree, and if it was ever to be fruitful, that it would require from me regular pruning and a regular regimen of spraying with poison. I did none of that. I didn't prune it. I didn't put poison on it. And little by little, the tree became a mess. Turns out that gardens and fruit trees don't do well unattended. I wish it were different, but this is how it's always been. In fact, and this is a freebie, if somebody ever asks you, why did God make people anyway? You can refer them to Genesis 2:5. People were a solution to God's problem, that he needed someone to take care of the garden. God made people, it says, because there was no one to work the ground. God is looking for fruit in gardens, on vines, in his people. And in some ways, the Bible is one long story about how God comes looking for fruit and time again is disappointed. It's about what he does when he doesn't find what he's looking for. That's the story of Scripture. Jesus came looking for fruit once, and he was disappointed. Remember the story about the fig tree that Jesus cursed in Mark chapter 11? He was looking for figs, and all he got was leaves. This thing was green. It had the appearance of being a thriving tree, and he expected to find some fruit. But all it was showing off. Jesus judged that tree on the way to clearing out the temple, another place where God was disappointed in the fruitlessness of his people. Nobody ever ate from that fig tree again, and it wasn't long after this that the Romans sacked the temple and destroyed it, a place like the fig tree that was withered from the roots. This is a downer, right? I'm going to turn the corner now. There's good news in this. There's a gospel. I'd like to read to you from that gospel in John 15:1-10. I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so you can tell we're not in Hebrews already this week. There's a bunch of stuff to notice here. And in fact, we did a retreat recently where we spent the whole retreat on these 10 verses. So there's more that we can look at in the next 20 minutes. But here goes. Jesus says that he is the true vine, an image he's taken up from the Hebrew scriptures in Psalm 80 and in Isaiah 5. God said that he was bringing a vine out of Egypt, which is where he delivered his people from, and planting it in a promised land, his people. Isaiah uses the same imagery, and it's critical, saying that while he wanted refined grapes from this vine, all he got were wild grapes. It wasn't what he was looking for. God was disappointed. So when Jesus says he's coming as the true vine, he's saying that he's coming as something that his people, God's chosen people, didn't provide on the way. He's coming to bring the fruit, good fruit. And just to make sure we get it, he lines it out. Jesus is the vine, the true vine. His Father is the gardener. We are the branches. Yeah, I know you're thinking, okay, this is obvious. But I want to underscore this, all right, because I want to say that we tend to think of ourselves as the gardeners. We're the ones that are the engineers. We're the ones that are the planners. We're the ones that are the strategists. We're the ones figuring it out. For God, we're going to tend this garden, right? And that the vineyard, well, the vineyard's out there somewhere. You know, it's not here. It's somewhere else. God wants us to go out there, be the engineers, design something, and go do it, right? That's not what it says here. Maybe that's true in some other text, but it's not true here. This text says that the vineyard is where Jesus is and that we are branches. And the Father is the one with a pruning knife in his hand. So like I said, I'm not much into pruning, but I do understand some things about it. And this text tells us even more. Here's three things I want us to notice this morning in particular. The first one is obvious. One reason we prune is to get rid of dead stuff. Okay? Duh. You say things happen. Wind and heavy snow falls, sometimes devastating trees. The tops break off. Big limbs crack and lean over, but don't fall all the way to the ground, like the one I noticed before we left home in the top of our maple tree. I'm thinking, okay, when's that coming down? Disease comes and it rots a limb from the inside out. Ants and termites and pine beetles. Did you guys have pine beetles out here? In any case, you have to prune that limb that's bad and get it out of the way. It said you're cleaning the tree. In fact, that's what it says in the text in verse 3. He says he prunes, meaning he cleans. Dead wood may also be adding dangerous weight to a tree, compromising other limbs that are at risk of falling and crushing someone's head, or at least their car. Limbs may be blocking the light, or they may be resting on another branch and cutting off the sap that flows that makes the tree prosperous, cutting off water and nutrients. It has to go. Of course, we prune dead stuff. We get it out of the way. That's what Jesus the gardener does. When one of those branches snaps halfway off and is hanging there, he takes it away and he burns it. Gone. So, and here's the application part on this thing. What are the dead things? Where are the dead things in your life? What's dead? Where are the things that won't bear fruit because they're dead? They're hanging on. What are the things in your life that are withered? The good news is God wants to prune this stuff and get it out of the way. It's too much work to carry it around. All this dead stuff. Old hatreds. Jealousies. Fears. Prides. Your cherished identities apart from Christ. All dead. Your sin, dead. It needs to go, and the gardener will take it out of the way and throw it in the fire. That's good news, right? But the gardener prunes more than dead stuff. Second thing he does is prune good stuff. Pruning makes branches more fruitful. The gardener knows that for the tree to be healthy and fruitful, branches need to have space for light. Branches shouldn't grow back toward the center of the tree. If a branch is going out, it should go away from the trunk, not back toward it. So you prune those that are growing back toward the center. They shouldn't be growing up too high so that they're unreachable when it comes time to harvest. They shouldn't threaten other trees or structures. You know, the thing about trees is left to themselves, they produce a lot of superfluous growth. Stuff that doesn't do anything. It just takes off energy. It takes away from the tree. Things that don't produce fruit. These branches may be alive. They may look good. But they're not producing any fruit. They have to go. So he comes and he takes off things that we see are good. In some other context, it might be fine. But the gardener only has one agenda. He wants fruit. He wants his vine to be fruitful. Verse 2 says that every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it more fruitful. So what is this fruit? Well, he doesn't tell us exactly in this text what the fruit is. Depending on who you ask, you'll get different answers, right? Is it money? Is it converts? Is it a new building or members? Is that the fruit God's looking for? Paul had his list: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, boys, self-control. It's stuff that gives God a good reputation, right? That's fruit. For Jesus, it was the kingdom, the fruit. So just to come clean a little bit, that God's been doing some pruning in our home, actually. I'll mention a couple areas. One is choices about our time and our work. Now, I think some of you, when I was here last time, mentioned that we were struggling to sort of figure out our schedule. Because our lives had become largely unmanageable, mostly because of choices we made about taking on things. All good things, right? But so many good things. We'd filled it all up. We had no margin. We needed to have some pruning, and so we invited a crew to come in and some friends and members in our congregation in Cambridge, and they sat with us over a year. Regularly, we got together and talked about our schedule and our choices. And they helped us begin to make some wise choices and put in place some good boundaries. Students, especially graduate students and college students, have this problem too. And I'm told you don't know what this acronym means, but there's this thing we call FOMO. Who knows what that means? Can I see a hand? Oh my gosh, you guys don't know. Okay. FOMO is the fear of missing out. Fear of missing out. And this is, at Harvard anyway, this is the thing that drives most of the choices that students make. Like, I've got to take that extra class, or I've got to take that trek to the south of India, or I've got to apply for 30 different jobs, or whatever, things that they can never use, but if they don't, I've got to go to that party. Am I right? Isn't this like the culture? I mean, I've got to do all these things, otherwise I'll miss out on something. And they design lives that are impossible to live, as opposed to a life that's ordered after Jesus' way. They become unfruitful. Last year, we had the gift of a several-month sabbatical, and we were able to leave the country and think of, and pray about this. And we read the Rule of Benedict. Benedict, who wrote the first rule in the 5th century that became the guiding schedule and order for how monasteries would behave. And it's now used not just for the Benedictines, but it's used in monasteries of all different types that designed their schedule. And I was reading this thing, oh, this is strict. But it was all written because he said there's freedom in this. There's freedom in a schedule. There's freedom in guidelines that frame how we're to be in the world that God's given us. There are good ways to live. We began to write our own rule. I'll send you a link. We have it on the internet if you want to read the Barna Shikahad rule of life. You can see it there. But it's true. When we, and I got to say also, we haven't been perfect in keeping the rule. But when we do, there's freedom. When God gives us life through having a schedule. Even the schedule about food helps us know how to order our lives. So that's one thing. Choices about time and work are places God's been doing pruning. A second area is in the stuff we have, stuff in our home. Now, I don't think of myself as a hoarder, but you might disagree. If you saw our basement and the pile of stuff we find ourselves able to collect every year to put out for a yard sale, it's amazing how this stuff seems to just find its way there. And I think our pastor is right, Pastor Brian Green in Cambridge. He says, you got to move this stuff out to make room for the Holy Spirit. And I think it's kind of true, because each one of these things occupies physical space, and it starts to occupy emotional space, space that could be used by God for his purposes. I believe that's true, and we're making space. I want to say both these things, sort of living with the rule and living with space, is for our own good. We become happier. They've even studied this at Harvard. The second most popular class in the university is a class titled Happiness. And it's a class that has 1,200 students in it every year. And they sit with the positive psychologist and listen to him talk about the benefits of living with less. Turns out that they found out that once your housing, food, and your basic companionship's needs are met, once those needs are met, extra money, extra stuff doesn't make you any happier. It doesn't help. Turns out they've studied this at Harvard. So in our experience, more is actually less, because you got to carry this stuff around with you. This isn't a new insight. I mean, Pilgrim in John Bunyan's story wrote about this. It's just a load. One more if you want another authority. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard, he tells a parable, this amazing parable about possessions. And he describes a driver who's in a carriage being pulled by a horse. And as the sun goes down and it gets dark, they're going along the road. And he reaches out and he lights his lanterns so he can see the road. But at that moment, he realizes, as he looks up, that he can no longer see the stars. And that's how it is. When we make our own light, we have our own light around us, by our own manufacturing, it obscures the view of something that God has given us in the heavens. And that's how it works. Some possessions are necessary, not too many, though. Third thing about pruning is the last one. I'll stop in just a minute. Third thing about pruning, the gardener loves you. I remember watching these guys pruning this tree outside of Zach's orthodontist's office. And they weren't using a chainsaw, actually. They were using clippers, things that looked like you'd use to cut your toenails if you had a big hairy toenail like Don. These little things like this. And there were two guys doing it. So one guy was on a ladder. He was up like 8 feet with this little clipper. He's out there and he's like snipping these little teeny limbs off of this cherry. It was a cherry tree, actually, as well. And his friend is out in the middle of Mass Ave. And he's going, no, that one over there. This one over here. And he's guiding this guy so that that tree has got this amazing shape. And it didn't take a chainsaw like I had to use because they paid attention. This is a tree that had this treatment before. It had been pruned regularly. All it took was like this. That's what he was doing. And the care with which he was taking with this tree showed something about what God must be doing when he looks at our lives and wants to prune us. The care, the attention, the noticing the details, the shape. It was love. Brothers and sisters, we need to remain in Jesus. Verse 4. Remain in me as I remain in you. He says, verses 9 and 10, they are to remain in his love. The branches need to stay connected to the vine because if they become separated, they dry up and nothing happens. So you can't leave. But you need to notice that when the pruning is painful and that we want to get out of Dodge, we need to remain. Remain in Scripture. Remain in fellowship. Remain in prayer. Remain in community. Remain in worship, even when it's painful. You know what happens if you leave? You dry up. You get tossed out and burned with the rest of the brush and the weeds. Okay, so where are you in this story? What needs to be pruned in your life? Dead stuff? What needs to be cut away and burned to make room for good branches that can bear fruit? Attitudes, behaviors, relationships, addictions. You know, God doesn't care if it's TV or shopping or porn or food or dope. Maybe it's the way you treat one of your relatives or a friend you once or someone you once considered a friend. Whatever it is, he wants to prune the dead stuff and get it out of the way. So invite him. Invite the gardener to take it. Or maybe it isn't a lot of dead stuff that needs to come under the gardener's knife. Maybe what you have is, it's all good. It's all good for me, right? Maybe there's just too much good stuff. How many nights a week are you out? How many ministry teams are you on? How much do you travel for work? Too many good things limit our fruitfulness too. Do you need to come under the knife of the gardener? Have you learned to say no? Going to bed, in our case, by 11:30 p.m. is like, it's one of our hardest disciplines, but it's something God wants us to do, to be fruitful. At the monastery close to our house, they have a service in the evening called Compline, which is night prayer, prayer for protection through the night. And the final prayer in one of these, in one of the orders of the liturgy says, what's done is done. What's not done is not done. Now we're going to bed. So maybe you could try that with me. Could you try that with me? What's done is done. What's not done is not done. We're going to bed. If you're married, have your husband and wife help you with that. Because my wife helps me. We need to lay it down and trust it into God's care. Okay, maybe you've already come under the knife and you're finding out yourself that pruning hurts. You could be thinking, this gardener doesn't have a clue. You might be tempted to run. Or, he doesn't care. Why should I stick around for this? If in the midst of it all you're tempted to bail out and walk away, your call is this, to remain in him. And think about this and that cherry tree in front of my boy's orthodontist office. The gardener is never closer and never paying more attention and never more loving than when he has his pruning knife in his hand. This isn't about individuals only, though. Congregations need to be pruned. Of course, God wants to take away the dead wood of traditions or programs or things that aren't being fruitful. He wants to take those away to make us, to make Calvary Baptist Church fruitful, to make Sembeck fruitful, to make InterVarsity's work at Harvard fruitful. He wants us to let it go. He wants to take it out of the way if it bears no fruit. God wants to prune good branches so that they are more fruitful. So my own testimony is that pruning, however painful, is the path of joy and life. And when we see new growth and later experience the fruit, we realize that it's nothing less than the life that is truly life. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. Praise God that we have a loving, skillful gardener that doesn't leave us to dry out and become a rotten trunk full of beetles and ants, or gnarly like a collection of branches that never produce a piece of fruit. That's not what he wants for us. So I want to pray to him for us as individuals, as families, and for us as a church. Lord God, prune us and make us fruitful for your glory. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.